Our gracious God, as we begin this Lord's Day, we are so thankful that you are the sovereign Lord of all. Lord, you are worthy to be praised with all of our hearts. I ask that this morning you would come, that you would bless the teaching of your word. Lord, cause it to go forth in power and working much grace in every heart here. Lord, it's needful, and these are things we would never invent or come up with, but you in your mercy have given revelation, breath from heaven. Lord, so work, I pray. We love you and look to you and pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Okay, well, today we'll be back in Ecclesiastes as we continue on in the study of this book, written by who I believe was Solomon, the king, David's son, who had experienced much in his life and by God's grace been given great insight, wisdom, experience, discerning heart, even in God's mercy, protection from gaining the whole world and losing his soul. So here we are again in the second chapter. I can go ahead and read what we're going to be studying today, which is in chapter 2, starting in verse 12. Verse 12. Chapter 2, verse 12 to the end of chapter 2. That's my goal for today, is to finish up chapter 2. So he says in verse 12, "So I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, and there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceived that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come, all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me. For all is vanity and a striving after wind. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun, because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not work for it or toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow and his work is a vexation. Even in the night, his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after wind." Amen. This is the word of God we've just heard. And we saw last time, if you remember or if you didn't hear, from the preacher Solomon, he referred to himself as the preacher. It's kind of what Ecclesiastes means. Koheleth, I think, is the Hebrew, which means preacher. Well, he attempted to find meaning, purpose, joy, satisfaction, fulfillment, however you want to state it, in life under the sun by building for himself a new Garden of Eden, so to speak, a new paradise. You see that in that chapter 2. My, oh my, all the things he had and the beautiful things. And it was like a paradise. But from the very beginning, even of the Garden of Eden itself, the fall of mankind, a general principle had been established already. Namely, it's this: paradise is no place for a sinner. Think about that. It was not best to leave a sinner in paradise. And you can see that, can't you? And sometimes people, perhaps a child is raised in a really maybe wealthy home. They're lavished with their own little paradise, so to speak, given everything, those expensive things, denied nothing. And how does the child typically turn out? Pretty rotten. Because this principle, paradise is no place for a sinner. And he even discovered that, didn't he? He tried to find joy in really not just that, but in three general big areas or purpose, meaning. And one of those was wisdom. One of them was pleasures, the pleasures of the world. And the other was the great works and accomplishments. And we all kind of fall into one of these three camps, really, I think. The wisdom, you know, he was a thinker. He was a sophisticated, wise, deep thinker and was trying to figure things out. But what was his discovery? Well, with much wisdom came with it the opposite of joy. What came with it was much vexation. And when knowledge increased, joy is not what he discovered. It was what? With the increase of knowledge was the increase of sorrow. So wisdom couldn't do it. The intelligence, the deep thinkers, the philosophy of the day, not going to do it. And then he turned to the pleasures of life, the pleasure seeker, one after the next thrill, one who just wants to live for a good laugh, for fun, for some drinking, some just, they live for the next vacation or they live for the next thrill, the pleasure. They're the pleasure seekers. And he found real fast too that this isn't going to do it. This too is vanity. And then the great works and accomplishments. Some people are the worker. They like to get stuff done. They like to do big projects and execute those projects and work smart and accomplish things and make money. And you see how that goes. So these are the kind of the three big umbrellas that he discovered. It's all vanity. It's all a striving after wind. And this is the way it is among human culture. Now, some of you may know one of my favorite theologians is Herman Bavinck, an old Dutch reformer. And I had an extra week of not preparing for this, so I wanted to dip back into Bavinck. I don't know what it is about when you're studying something, all of a sudden your mind thinks around kind of what you've been studying. Well, listen to what he says. You get a flavor of Bavinck here. He says, however much people may have achieved culturally, they are never satisfied with it and do not attain the redemption for which they are thirsting. For while all culture satisfies needs, it also creates and arouses needs. While on the one hand, culture prompts them to take pride in the great progress they have made, on the other hand, it gives them a progressively clearer sense of the long road they still have to travel. To the degree people subdue the world under their feet, to that degree they feel more and more dependent on those heavenly forces against which, with their limited power and puny means, they avail nothing. To the extent they solve problems, to that extent they see the riddles of the world and of life multiply and increase in complexity. As they dream of progress and civilization, they at the same time see opening up before them the instability and futility of the existing world. Culture has great, even incalculable advantages, but also brings with it its own peculiar drawbacks and dangers. And he finishes with this statement. the more abundantly the benefits of civilization come streaming our way, the emptier our life becomes. Does that sound kind of like Ecclesiastes? Solomon keeps drawing the same conclusion about life in this world, life under the sun, that everything is vanity and a pursuit of the wind. And vanity, remember, it can mean vaporous, temporary, not lasting. Well, he answers his initial question in the beginning of the book. What does man gain by all his toil which he toils under the sun? Answer, there's nothing to be gained. And I love that Jim Elliot quote. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose, which is not in this world, right? Well, as we read and consider the message of Ecclesiastes, we need to keep in mind that this is revelation from God. This is the mind of Christ right here. When you read Ecclesiastes, you're reading the mind of Christ. He said, what does it profit a person to gain the whole world but lose his soul? And then I was thinking about that one brief summary statement, which no one could sum up deep theological life issues like the Lord Jesus. Well, that statement, what does it gain a person to gain the whole world if he loses his soul? That's kind of what Ecclesiastes is all about. It's like an elaborate, detailed explanation of that statement. And so it would not be good for you to sit here and think in your own mind, well, I disagree with all of this. It's, for one thing, it's depressing. For another thing, if I was king, wouldn't it be good to be king? If I was king, if I had all that money, if I had all that, I guarantee you I could find some happiness in life. I could find some fulfillment. I could find some real joy and lasting pleasures. But you'd be lying to yourself. If you're honest, and that's what Ecclesiastes is, it is brutally honest, you would draw the same conclusions. And I'll say this, if God in his mercy towards you, he won't let you be satisfied with the things of the earth. He just won't permit it, not for his children. He's not going to have it. He's not going to let you because it'll ruin you, won't it? He didn't intend that. He's sanctifying his people and redeeming his people out of this world. He's going to deliver them holy and prepared and sanctified for the new heavens and the new earth. So remember, you're made for another world. You're made for glory. That's what you're made for. That's what he created you for. If you remember the book, Pilgrim's Progress, there's a scene where Christian and Faithful are journeying through a certain town. Remember what its name was? Vanity Fair. And they guarded their eyes and they guarded their ears and they wouldn't buy any of their stuff. That's kind of the deal. We are pilgrims. We are sojourners as Christians in this world that we're in. And it's a broken world. It's a fallen world. So in verse 12, he's asking a rhetorical question. Well, what can man do who comes after the king? Who comes after me? What? And he now knows the answer to this, but the common notion among mankind is that it can be that whoever comes later in life, well, they will be the ones who make the ultimate discoveries. They'll be the ones who advance. They'll be the ones who increase in technology. They'll be the ones who ultimately usher in the greatest meaning and purpose in life, overcome all these issues we've had in this dinosaur age and the ancient days where people don't know much. The smarter people will be the ones. These are who come after me. That can be man's notion, right? You know, maybe it's technology. You know, the light bulb, that'll do it. What's that? That's just a more sophisticated, advanced, and efficient candle. That's kind of what technology is. We talked about that last time. Air conditioning's nice, and motorized vehicles are great. Yes, and what that is, that's just God's mercy, too. That's just advancement in common graces that God allows. But this only emphasizes the reality of what Solomon's teaching, right? What Bavinck just said. When things advance, there the emptiness remains. Better education, nicer stuff, better food, quicker access to the goods is not going to do it. Not the heart issue. So no, what's the truth of the matter? What can the one who comes later do? Only what's already been done. And he's supporting what he said in chapter 1, verse 9. What has been is what will be. What has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. That's the truth. That's still the truth. Well, in verse 13 and following, he acknowledges that now listen, wisdom does excel folly. And there are more advantages to living wisely than living foolishly. It says the wise person walks with their eyes in their head. That's an interesting metaphor. Are you saying people that are fools don't walk with their eyes in their head? Yeah, that's the metaphor. They don't. They walk with their eyes somewhere else. Well, the wise will avoid more pitfalls. They will avoid more troubles in life. They will. If you're living wisely in God's world, you're going to avoid some big, bad stuff. That's just truth. They'll avoid more heartbreaks. They'll avoid more catastrophes. You know, Proverbs 4:18, which Solomon himself wrote, he says, the path of the righteous is like the morning sun, shining ever brighter till the full day light of day. And the morning sun, you can almost, when it cracks that horizon, you can kind of keep looking at it for a second, can't you? It's orange. But boy, once it starts getting higher and higher, I mean, once it comes up even halfway, there's no direct looking at it. But try doing it at noonday. You see, that he said that's what the path of the righteous is like. It's brighter and brighter and brighter and brighter. But the fool will fall into all kinds of troubles because they walk in darkness. And they cannot see the dangers that are right in front of their feet. You try walking through a dark, dark place, room or cave, you're trepidatious. You're thinking, I don't know what I'm about to step on or step off of. It's dark. That's the fool. They don't understand the dangers or the traps or they simply suppress it. They may just suppress the truth in righteousness. That won't hurt me. I can do that. You're wrong. That is a foolish thing to think. Yet, here's something bigger is coming in this passage. The reality of death is coming. And this has his undivided attention. You know, that's kind of the ground that's producing all of this. We're going to die. And he's deeply sensing or feeling that looming threat of death hanging over him. Every day that goes by, death is one step closer to him, to all of us, every day. It's not that you're taking a step and it's taking a step and you're just kind of evenly going along. No, you're taking a step and it's taking a step closer every day until it got you. It's true of everyone. And he says the wise will die just like the fool. So wise, fool, we're both going to die in the end, ultimately. And there's no lasting remembrance, even of the wise, he said. And here again, we see that he's acknowledging the truth that of what he already said in chapter 1. Remember that? There will be no remembrance of former things or former people. And he says it again. Doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter what you've accomplished. Doesn't matter. In 200 years, no one will know you, remember you, or even care that you existed. And the things that you've acquired and all that you've accumulated, well, speaking of those things, you can't keep them, right? Not only that, they're going to someone else. They're going to someone else. And this is what he's bringing up. Now, these first two chapters are sobering of Ecclesiastes, aren't they? They're reminders of our true state of human beings. We're, like James said, like a vapor. Life's like a vapor. We're just here for a little while, then vapors disappear, don't they? And you know, it's almost as though this world just keeps going on like it did. The sun keeps coming up and down, the seasons, the winds, all this, the water cycles, and the people just come and go. Gone. And death is the issue. Death is what erases us. And then no one remembers you. This even happened to Joseph. Remember that? In Egypt? Think about this. He was one of Jacob's sons who was sold into slavery by his brothers. Yet God gave him wisdom, and then he gave him favor ultimately with the king of Egypt. And he rose to power, second in greatness under the king. And he did something pretty significant. He saved the whole nation from starving. He saved everyone. And not just Egypt, but some surrounding nations too. They were all coming to him. Well, a few years go by, and what happens after he died? So the king did not remember him. Even him. And then he started mistreating God's people who had brought such blessing. So the man who makes this concern, his concern of trying to figure this out, they're going to find no solution, humanly speaking. And then it brings us to verse 17, where he concludes that he hates life because everything's vanity and it's driving after wind. He says, so I hated life. I hated life because what's done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and it's driving after wind. And this is kind of like a child who realizes life's not fair. I hate this. I don't want to live in a world like this. I don't want to live in a world of unfairness. It's kind of like that. And yet he is being totally honest with where he was. He's being transparent. He's being really blood earnest in his honesty. And this book is about human nature and about humanity's true state. And this is a cry that adults can also just kind of suppress and keep down. They may feel it, but they'll just suppress it, and because it makes us feel uncomfortable. It would make you feel uncomfortable to just conclude, you know, I just hate life. It's all vanity. It's all striving after wind. That's all it is. And yet we need to hear this. God wants us to hear this. Life in this earth ultimately will leave you just that. And this morning I started thinking about death and how that, well, what if people didn't die and yet we're under this, in this cursed world, but no one dies? Man, can you imagine what a mess that would be? After a few thousand years, you're going to be thinking, what a gift death would be to deliver me out of this place. Well, this makes him really consider all of these things that he's accomplished and the things he's acquired. And he realizes they'll go to whoever comes after him. And we're talking about Solomon here. He had some stuff, didn't he? Some money, some houses. He talked about that in chapter 2. Well, what will the guy who comes after me be like? This is a big problem. He's struggling with this. And when he's talking about these accomplishments, he's using words about his labors like searching, toil, striving, labor. And then you have these follow-up words like grievous, sorrow, loss, hate. Isn't that interesting? So why again have I been so overly wise? He asked earlier in verse 15, why again have I been so overly wise? Well, in next section here, 18 through 23, what do we see? He just said that he hated life, and now he's saying, verse 18, that he hated all his toil too. I hated all my toil, which I toiled under the sun, because of this reality. And because he must leave it to whomever comes after him. And again, we see that the preacher feels the stalk of death. It's like this predator, death. I was just thinking of it like this predator stalking its prey, not going to give up. It's going to get it. So death, too, is the most sobering and greatest problem we face. It's the result of sin, right? We know that. The wages of sin is death. It is the guaranteed fruit of sin. No wisdom can save anyone from death. No man can solve the greatest problem that threatens humanity. I believe it was Larry King, the journalist, interviewing someone. He said something like, he had plans or hopes they would invent ways to freeze your head so that maybe some smart scientists can come up with a way to, you know, reattach your head to a living body so you can live on. So that's what we're talking about. Hope in the future and the wisdom of those that come, they're just going to do what's already been done. Well, no one can solve this problem, okay? Since we're going to die, we're going to have to give over the things we've acquired to someone else. And a couple of things come out. Number one, we don't know what they'll do with it. And number two, we can't control what they'll do with it. You can write a will, but boy, that thing only goes so far. That just means who gets what. Now, what they do with that, this is what he's faced with. What if the one that comes after me is a fool, he's saying. And oh, by the way, he was. And I personally could almost choke on the irony here. His son Rehoboam was a fool who destroyed his kingdom. The next guy. And you read through those passages, it's just disturbing, isn't it? Like, good grief, listen to the older guys. Be smart about this. I mean, David and Solomon, this kingdom, this goodness in the world, in a sense, you're just wrecking it. And he did. It was just a few years, a few generations. Everything Solomon had built, acquired, everything was either stolen or carried off to Babylon and then destroyed. Everything. Well, he's owning up to this reality here, isn't he? It's almost as though he can see it. I can see what's coming. And he's struggling. And he concludes in verse 21, when there's a person who has worked with wisdom and knowledge and skill, and he has to give it to the person who has not worked for that, this is vanity. He says it's a great evil. It's a great wrong. Now, let me be clear about what I don't think he means. He's not talking about a godly person who invests his time wisely, who makes the best use of their time, makes the best use of their resources, leaves behind them a godliness or godly children or even some inheritance for their good, right? He's not talking about that. This is an ethical problem that has been since day one. Since there have been kings, since there have even been governments or bad parents. Ethically, if you read verse 21, I'll just say if certain liberal groups or political groups, I didn't mean to tip my hand there. If certain political groups just read verse 21 of chapter 2, boy, that would solve some problems. Because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not work for it. You see, see what that is? That's redistribution. There are some political decisions. There are some heavily tax these certain people who have been wise and smart and skillful, and they've acquired goods and things of value. And so we're going to take most of that. Anyway, that's a problem. And Solomon here, he's saying that's evil. And yet it happens all the time, this redistribution. And this wise king saw that this was wrong. It's wrong in God's eyes. And Solomon calls it for what it is. Now, the intent here is not to make us political zealots either. It's to make us realize there are things that you get and acquire. Number one, you can't keep it. And I think ultimately we can trust God to do what he wants with it. Well, I want to hasten on here to verses 24 to 26, which we have some challenges here. Yet we also have some very clear positive encouragement, a glimpse into God's hand and his gift to mankind. Verse 24 says, "There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God." I'll pause right here. Now, when he says find enjoyment in his toil, he doesn't necessarily mean, I don't think he necessarily means you need to make sure you love your job. If you don't love your job, you need to quit that job and find something you do love. I will say it's a blessing if you love your job. That is an added cherry on the top, so to speak. If you really love your job and you can't wait for Monday morning, that's great. But I don't think that's the point he's making here. I think it's more along the thought of what the ESV actually footnoted, also what you may find in the New American Standard. It's more along the thought of make sure that your soul can see good in your toil. Or make sure you tell yourself that your labor is good. You can convince yourself your labor is good. In other words, make sure you can see that good comes from your work. Don't work evil, cutthroat, underhanded, manipulation, just so you can get lots of money. You see what I'm saying? That selfish. Make sure that when you work, it's for good. And the very first thing I think of personally is for the good of my family. It's good. It gives me joy to see them eating every day and a house to live in and be clothed and protected. I can look at my labor and a job that I don't dislike, but it's certainly not my passion, but I can do it and see good from it. I think that's what he's saying. And that's a gift from God. This is from the hand of God. And you can use it to help others. I'm not necessarily convinced the Apostle Paul loved tent making, right? But it's something he could do so that he could see the good that was required from it. He needed to be productive in this certain time of his life. So this is a gift from God. And he says, for apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? It's verse 25. Now, if you're reading a King James or New King James, you're going to get something different. For the New King James, for example, it says the same, just a little bit more modern. It says, for who can eat or who can have enjoyment more than I? Again, the modern translations say, apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? Now, just briefly, the reason for that has to do with some Hebrew words kind of mean the same thing, or one word might mean something different. If that's confusing to you, welcome to the English language. Think of the word LEAD. In one sense, that means to guide or direct, right? To lead. And in another sense or another context, it means a piece of metal, right? Hebrew word has kind of like that too. And that's kind of how it was with this word. And so that's why it got translated that way for the philosophy of it or the context of it. Now, regardless, I will say this, both are true. Both are true. You think of Solomon, he's kind of saying, look, no one can enjoy life more than me. And you think you can compete with me, forget it. For one thing, you got to be a king. For another thing, you got to have the kind of money I had and access to things. No one's going to enjoy better than me, so just listen up. I'm trying to tell you. It's all vanity. The modern translations say, apart from God, you ain't going to enjoy nothing. You cannot enjoy anything apart from his enabling grace. See, they're both true. So we can take them both as true. I kind of lean towards the modern translations, honestly, but I'll just leave that for you all to think about and pray through. So he moves on now into another difficult verse, verse 26, which says, and I never said Ecclesiastes was going to be easy. So I'm going to do my best just to lay out how I understand this. Verse 26 says, "For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after wind." Well, at first glance, and this is a common understanding, which may also be right, it's that there's this contrast between one who pleases God and the sinner, right? Thus, God gives the one who pleases God the righteous wisdom and knowledge, joy, while to the sinner, he gives a task of gathering things that will eventually be given to the righteous. Is that how you read it? This is possibly what he meant. This is, again, a common understanding. We even see that occur at times. There are Old Testament illustrations of this. There are many. For one, think of Esther in her day. She was a common Jewish girl who became queen. But then there's this bad guy named Haman. He had lots of sons, big family, lots of money, uptight and in tight with the king. He was uptight too. In with the king and his favor, he was basically the boss under the king. Well, he could not be happy because of this Jew Mordecai, right? Who wouldn't bow to him and to the idolatry of the day. He wouldn't bow the knee. So he couldn't be happy. And his position ended up becoming Mordecai's in that beautiful turn of events there in Esther. That's an example, I would say, if you understand this passage that way. Proverbs 13:22 says, "A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children." In other words, the Christian's going to leave his inheritance to his kids and their kids and no one else. But the sinner's wealth is laid up for the righteous. That's what Proverbs 13:22 says. And in its context, I mean, these are definitely encouraging and true verses. I kind of get a little hung up though, because I read a smart commentator. He's a Reformed professor at a Southern or a South Carolina. He's a Hebrew scholar. But when I think of Solomon's initial concern, my stuff's going to someone else. That's got him bugged. Well, if he's so confident, listen, God's going to give the righteous all the bad people's stuff anyway. Well, I'm not sure that would have been his concern in this particular context. And for another thing, Solomon in this book, he's devoted to something. He has a clear underlying devotion to something, and that is making the reader face reality, isn't he? And the reader has to assume that whatever Solomon's talking about, what his statements here accord with human experience in life under the sun. And so we know there are a whole lot of rich people that are not believers. They don't give their stuff to no Christians. That's pretty normal. I would say most of them don't. Now, in an eschatological, in time sense, hey, it is all going to, you own everything, by the way. Paul said that to the Corinthians. Everything's yours, by the way. Everything. God's yours. Everything's yours. But here, Solomon might be making this point. And here's what Benjamin Shaw, the Hebrew scholar at that Reformed Seminary in South Carolina, he said, the point seems to be this: to the person God sees fit to give them to, he gives wisdom, knowledge, and joy. To others, he gives the task of heaping up and gathering, work that is ultimately for the benefit of others. In other words, who gets wisdom and who gets the hard work of saving up for others is all in God's determination. It does not depend on righteousness or wickedness, but on God's decision. And the objection could be, well, he says sinners, right? He says the word, he's sinners. And biblically, let me just say, we understand who are sinners? Everyone. He even says it in chapter 7 of this book, of chapter 7, verse 20, "Surely there's not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins." The Apostle Paul makes it unmistakably clear. All have sinned, fall short of the glory of God. Now, this falling short, this missing the mark piece might be the kind of the indicator, I think, that may be helpful for us as we read this. Because this word sinner, chote, C-H-O-T-E, with a little apostrophe at the end. I'm not even sure if that's how you pronounce it in Hebrew. Probably not. That word's the only time it's ever used in this in the Bible, in the Old Testament. And it doesn't necessarily mean sinner the way we normally understand it. It may just mean the one who misses. The one who misses. And in this case, the contrast is between the sinner and the man who is, in a sense, good before him, the one who misses. Doesn't mean the guys who prove themselves righteous, attain righteousness, they're going to get all the money, they're going to get all the goods. It just basically, in a way, could mean God decides who gets what, and one gets wisdom, knowledge, and joy. Others don't, but end up working for the benefit of others. And it serves to emphasize that whatever enjoyment we may have in this life is the gift of God to you, and we should enjoy it as such. It also could be, certainly no time to get into this, but talking about election. Election would be involved. And Solomon, I need to wrap up. Solomon calls this vanity and striving after the wind too. And what he means by that is probably just this temporary aspect of the way things are in this world, in this life under the sun. It's something that can't be changed, nor can it be fully figured out. And that can frustrate some people because God's ways are past finding out, aren't they? We've been studying that. His ways are what the word Paul used was inscrutable. You are not going to figure out everything God is up to, has planned, and is going to do. And with your stuff, with the evil person's stuff, he's going to do the redistribution the right way. We can trust him. And when we read Ecclesiastes, I think one other thing we need to keep in mind is sometimes it's like as though Solomon is thinking like a worldly person, like there's no God involved here. And there's this frustration. But then he brings in the mindset of someone who has learned the fear of the Lord. And he'll be talking that way and bring the clarity that's needed. Kind of like when he is struggling, trying to figure out life, and he would just end up frustrated because this was going on. But God's ways are past finding out. He does whatever he wants with whatever he pleases. He can give whatever he wants to whomever he pleases, and there's no stopping it. We can today have great encouragement from that truth. And just to close, let me read from a New Testament truth, the gospel. It's good to shine gospel light on Ecclesiastes. I love that. Think of what Paul says here in 1 Timothy 6, 17 through 19, and I'll be done. He says, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Well, amen. I hope that was helpful to you. May have sparked some good conversation topics, but may the Lord bless it to each of you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. I ask you to apply it to each heart here, that what you have for them, they'll lay hold of and walk in the light that you have provided. Bless the upcoming fellowship and worship. In the precious name of Christ, amen.